We are blessed people, for God, for our sake, appointed the Apostle Peter not only to be a forefather in the faith, but to be the instrument through whom he would teach us how to receive and endure persecution. And then not only to endure it, but to champion through it as people who have a great faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that God would use Peter to do this when he is the one who denied Christ three times? God is most wise in all of his ways, amen? It is no wonder that Peter is so fervent and clear on the matter of enduring and glorifying God through persecution. Not only does he have firsthand knowledge of the grief of failing, and is well able to teach us why and how we should endure, but he was also an eyewitness to the glorious suffering and endurance of Christ. I think of this, and I think of Psalm 115, verse 1, that says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." God is so gracious that he would teach us how to endure and view the hard things of life. Introduction on your handout. As we come to the completion of our study of the third chapter of Peter's first letter, we find him once again pointing to the example of Christ and how he suffered unjustly, just as he did in chapter 2, but in it triumphantly accomplished the good work of God, and how in Christ we have the assurance of our salvation. So please, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin to read at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter there, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And we say, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Before I go on, it seems important to point out that there is much disagreement as to what Peter is referring to in some of these verses. The 15th century author Robert Layton writes, "This passage is rather obscure. As is usually the case, the interpreters make it even more obscure by all their loud opinions." Edmund Clowney writes, "His words were no doubt clear to those who first heard them, but they have been hard for later generations to understand." Norman Hillier writes, saying these verses, "They form one of the most obscure and difficult passages in the New Testament." In the work, The Hard Sayings of the Bible, Peter David says, "It is unclear what Peter means when he says Christ preached to the spirits in prison." Of course, after that admission, he goes on to explain what Peter meant by preaching to the spirits in prison. It's kind of humorous. Even Martin Luther wrote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So much so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means." And we can only appreciate his honesty. Now, on the flip side, there are many others who do not think that this text is obscure and readily explain the passage according to their best studies. The problem being that even as you look at those who define the words from different dictionary to dictionary, they'll disagree on what the words mean. The commentators and the theologians will disagree on what the words mean. And so from reader to reader, you become scattered. And they disagree, and then sometimes they'll take volumes to defend their position. Some even employ non-biblical writings that they otherwise would quickly and completely dismiss, except that on this point it supports their position, so they pick it up. Here is my point. This debate is not for this pulpit this morning. for I do not want to distract anyone from Peter's clear point. As I have studied and then sought others' opinions, I am saddened that the disagreement about what Peter means by a few words very often overshadows the clear point of the text. As a matter of fact, it's amazing. You'll read a commentary on this text, and they'll spend just a little bit talking about the text, and they'll spend volumes defending what Peter means by prison, what Peter means by spirits. I'm going to try to say nothing more or less. I'm going to try, beloved, to say nothing more or less than what we clearly have in the text for the sake of holding the point of it above the fray. Peter has been teaching us why and how to endure persecution. He does not at all deny that Christians will suffer for their faith. In fact, he asserts that there is that probability. He wrote in verse 14 of this chapter that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Not only are you blessed because you've been counted worthy to suffer, but because you are the blessed of God, you suffer. As we said last week, John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A Christian should not be surprised that the world hates them. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also do what? Persecute you. And in John 16:33, we find these words, in the world you will have tribulation. Now I know that this message of suffering for Christ's sake, enduring persecution, is very contrary to the more popular teachings of many today, and perhaps the thought of suffering such persecution might tend to rattle us a bit. But if it does rattle us a bit, then this is really going to rattle our cage. For in verse 17, Peter clearly points out that if the Christian suffers, it is only if God should will it so. It really is this simple. If it is at all possible that we can suffer persecution outside of what God wills, being careful how we use the word will, if it is possible that we could possibly suffer persecution outside of what God wills, then God is not the sovereign. And beloved, he is the sovereign one. Amen? We are squarely in his hands. The Christian only suffer persecution if God should will it so. The problem is that we don't want to look at the positive that God can bring out of such a thing. We don't want to believe God can work something good through our suffering. But indeed, family, read your Bible. It's all over the place. That's the way God works. No doubt Peter realizes that what he writes in a few short sentences is a lot to take in. And so to support what he has written and to show that it is truth and to boost the believer's faith and understanding, he again points to the ultimate example of Jesus Christ, writing verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Was it fair? No, it was the just for the unjust. Why? In order that he might bring us to God, serve the purposes of God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Roman number 1, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Now think about this. Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Should then we think it strange that what Peter writes in verse 17, that God should will it, that some should suffer for righteousness' sake, should we think that strange when the sinless, perfect Christ also suffered for our sins? Or is he not indeed our example? Speaking of Jesus, Peter said this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. We've read it many times lately, Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, delivered up, how? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Godless men may have nailed Christ to the cross, but he suffered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't some surprise to God that they treated his son like that. He knew it. He predetermined it. He had the plan in order and through his providence brought it about. And did not Jesus go to the cross by submitting to the will of the Father? Matthew 26:42, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus said in John 10:17b-18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away, my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What did the Father command Christ? Lay down your life, take your life up. A. Christ suffered at the hands of godless men by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God willed it so that Christ should suffer persecution. Church, could anyone lay a harming finger on Christ except that God would will it so? Could godless men have crucified him except that he freely laid down his life at the command of the Father? So then we should not think it that it's some strange thing were happening to us if we suffer persecution. For if we do, it is only if God should will it so. In church, he even willed it so for his own perfect lamb. And he's our example. The servant is not above the master. Let us not forget what Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 22, 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What purpose have we been called to? To his example, that we can follow in his steps. Christ suffered unjustly, yet silent, like a sheep before the slaughter. He suffered, and that is the example he has left for us. For Christ also died for sins. Jesus died for sins. John the Baptist said of Jesus, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. So number one, it was the will of God that Christ should suffer for sin. And instead of putting sin there, you could put your name there. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was the will of God that Christ should suffer for Tim, for you. And what was our Lord's attitude in dying for sins? He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ, our example, and the example of how God wills suffering to fulfill his divine purposes is laid out before us. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. This is a very triumphant statement. Once for all. Beloved, we do not come here today bringing animals to sacrifice. And I'm thankful for that. Don't you know that that altar was a mess? A gory mess. And how awful it was that people would have that graphic reminder of the cost and price of sin. But we are not saved through the shedding of the blood and the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But Christ died once for all, offering that bore our sins for the many. Once for all. It's a triumphant statement. He accomplished this. The phrase once for all refers to an act that permanently accomplishes the desired effect. So we're not sacrificing over and over anymore. And by the way, Christ died once. He needs not die again. This is in Christ's passion. In those hours, Christ accomplished something once for all eternity. Beloved, when we suffer for Christ, we do not know all that God is accomplishing in the heavenlies on account and through our suffering. But beloved, he is accomplishing something. Something that he wills for us and others at that time. Number two, God willed that Christ should suffer, that sin's penalty would be paid once for all. the just one died for the unjust many. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, one of the things that concerns us when we talk about suffering and persecution, and it's very concerning to us in our society today, is fairness. Of course, we always think about our brand of fairness, especially when it comes to our thinking that we might not be treated fairly. We might say that's unfair. We protest often that way. But if there were an unfair thing in this world, and indeed in all eternity, it would seem to be that it would be that Christ, the just one, died for us, the unjust. And yet, I have never heard a soul protest that as unfair. In fact, we're thankful for it, aren't we? 1 John 2:12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Christ dying is not a matter of unfairness, but a matter of the love and glory of God. See, we've got to get on the right side of things. We've got to view them as the heavenlies do. It may be when someone is martyred for the name of Christ that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who martyred them. But beloved, as they stand and they die affirming Christ as their Savior, think of the glory that is brought to the heavens. Christ dying was not a matter of unfairness, but a matter of the love and glory of God. So we must think right. We must have renewed minds. Therefore, we do not object, but we thank the Heavenly Father that it was at his loving will that Christ the just died for us, the unjust. Number three, the just one died for the unjust many, you and me. At the perfect will of God, the perfect Christ suffered perfect injustice, to bring about the perfect and loving justice of God. We say it often, God will allow or even bring about, ordain, if you will, what he hates to work what he loves. How do you know of the mercy of God? Is it not because you've sinned? Amen? Now, church, I say this gently. If we do not object to God in this, that the just one died for the unjust, us, why then would we object as if fairness be the issue if God should so will suffering for us? What are we going to say? Why me? Why don't we say, why Jesus? Why do we accept that so readily? Even through our pain, church, and I want to be gentle, but I want to be truthful, and I want to instill faith in you through his word. Even through our pain, he does a good work. Rather than objecting when persecuted, we should quietly submit ourselves to him. Isn't that what Peter's been saying? And trusting ourselves to him who judges justly and who has loved us to the point that he gave his only begotten just one for us, the unjust. And here we have this great then and this great and God glorifying purpose in Christ's suffering. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, that Christ might bring us to the Father. So number four, Christ suffered at the will of God that he might bring us to God. Therefore, it is a tremendous act of love. This, again, is a great statement of triumph. Once and for all, Christ in his passion died for sins in order that he might bring us to God, not as children of wrath, but as children of righteousness. How could sinners like you and me, frail human flesh, come to the holy God unless the sinless Christ make the way possible? A, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him. If your eyes are open to this, that God is the cause, you're going to see it all over the place. Pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is no wonder then that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. Isaiah 53 expresses this very well. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who's the cause? The Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him. Verses 10 and 11, that the Lord was pleased to crush him. What does that mean, that he was pleased, that he was in the heavens jumping up and down saying, goody, goody, goody? It means it was his will. It was the fulfillment of his good pleasure, his will. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This comes about by the will of God. God is accomplishing his good will, yes, through his servant's suffering. So we see that Christ specifically suffered at the will of God to specifically accomplish the plan of God, beloved, our salvation. The suffering wasn't a random act brought about by men whom God could not control, but it was by the loving, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that godless men put Christ to death for the express purpose that God would bring people to himself. Is there anyone who will not agree that God's willing that Christ should suffer is anything less than a loving act? Now, church, again, I ask this as gently as I know how. If God should will it so that we would suffer unjust persecution, and that we might proclaim the excellencies of God before a lost people, should we not then take the attitude of Christ and simply entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly? Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There is great victory in this. Listen, though Christ physically died on the cross, he was made alive in the spirit. Roman numeral 2, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The translation here is difficult, and the variants of the Bible versions reveal it. Some of your translations say that Christ was made alive by the Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Others, like the NASB, say that he was made alive in the Spirit, with the lowercase s referring to the inner spiritual person. Though some have added it, to the best of my studies, the Greek text omits the definite article. In other words, the shouldn't be in the text. And if that is true, then it would not refer to the Holy Spirit, It would not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the spirit of the person. And we would ask if Jesus, God, now think about this. We would ask if Jesus, God, very God, eternal God, died a spiritual death and ceased completely to exist even for a moment. If you're eternal, when do you cease to exist? I do not know of any scripture that expressly says that Jesus died spiritually, but to the contrary, Peter specifically wrote in chapter 2, verse 22-24, that Christ bore our sins in his body. I don't know of anywhere that it says Christ bore our sins in his spirit. Furthermore, then, if we will look to chapter 4, verse 6, which reads, for the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. We find there that the word Spirit clearly refers to the inner spiritual being, not the Holy Spirit, and the translators, which I examined, were all in total agreement with that. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we know for sure that at the most men could only kill the body, not the soul. Now, I would not argue with anyone over this. But I have the pulpit and I have to preach today. And it's not always easy. But it's a blessed thing. I would not argue with anyone over this, but I think it good to stick with the New American Standard on this and read it that though Christ died in the flesh, he was alive in the Spirit. I know we have our favorite translations and we cling to them. To the best of my studies, that's the best I can do with that. The eternal God, Jesus Christ, though he died on the cross in the flesh, never truly ceased to exist, even for a moment, because he was made alive or kept alive in the Spirit. Now, this should bring us as believers great hope. For the death of the physical does not mean the death of the spiritual. That which is eternal, and beloved, those of us who are born again have, possess, present tense, eternal life right now. If someone persecutes us unto martyrdom, they have only destroyed what men can destroy, the flesh. And then for us to be absent from the body is to be eternally present with the Lord. And so whom shall we fear? Surely not those who can only kill the body. A, though Christ the just died for the unjust, he died only in the flesh, but was made alive in the Spirit. We hear of the triumphant victory of the righteous who suffer unjust persecution. Though man may put them to death, they live. And it was in the Spirit, verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. If you're not familiar with the story of Noah, you would do well to go home and read Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Now, this is where I was talking about earlier. I'm going to try to be very careful to say no more than what we have right in front of us in this text, so as not to overshadow the point of the text and start asking too many questions about what this means or that means. I could take a position on what exactly Peter is referring to, but not being fully convinced, I will not try to assert one position or the other. Actually, I'll tell you this as a truth, that if I decided to take one position one way or another, it would be much more preachable. But in good conscience, I can't do that for the sake of being preachable. I must be honest. So here I go. Number one, Christ in the Spirit. By definition, that would be at some time that he was not in the flesh. I'm not going to try to define for you when that was. Two, went and made proclamation. That is to preach, herald, declare something. Now, you go to one Bible dictionary and they say this word cannot mean preach the gospel. You go to the other Bible dictionary and says this word means to preach the gospel. You go to the other Bible dictionary, this guy says, this word can mean preaching the gospel or any other message. Okay? So I am not going to try to conjure up for you today what necessarily Christ proclaimed. He proclaimed something. To who? Three, to the spirits. Pneuma. The plural form of the same word used to speak of Christ being made alive in the Spirit. Where were the spirits? Four. Now in prison. What is the prison? Zodiades defines as that as the bottomless pit, the prison of demons and the souls of wicked men who await their final judgment. These spirits are now in prison because five, they were once disobedient. The word disobedient can simply refer to disobedience to God in general, but also can mean being unwilling to be persuaded. In this case, by the message that was proclaimed. They were disobedient, 6, when the patience of God kept waiting. God was giving ample time for repentance. 7, in the days of Noah, as Noah preached righteousness during the construction of the ark. Now the point, Roman numeral 3. It was the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, Noah's family, were brought safely through the water. Frankly, as I read that verse, I think that it's more transitionary than anything. Transitional. That he's bringing us from the suffering of Christ to Noah and his family's salvation. It was the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, Noah's family, were brought safely through the water. As we know, Noah and his family, having entered the ark as God commanded them, and then being shut in the ark by the strong and protective hand of God, were spared the wrath of the flood, being brought safely through the water. A, though Noah stood alone as a preacher of righteousness with only the very small remnant of his family, 8 in all the world. Think about that, beloved. Now, we know the world wasn't populated as it is today, but how would you like to be one of 8 believers in Albuquerque? Think of that. They have these 8 believers in all the world. And though no doubt they were ridiculed and suffered much persecution, as the world was filled with violence, God did not abandon them, dear church, but rescued them from his wrath while he destroyed the wicked. Now, verse 21 in Peter's point regarding Noah. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. B. And corresponding to that, or if you will, employing the fact that Noah and family were brought safely through the water in the protection of the ark as an object lesson. He's using that to illustrate something. Peter says, baptism now saves you. And so we have to stop. We have to take the whole of the word into consideration. We have to say, what is Peter talking about? Baptism saves you. The word baptism simply means to immerse without respect to what one is immersed in. You can be baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've heard people say that was their baptism in fire when they went through a struggle. Baptism, the word baptism, simply means to immerse. And since Peter says that he is not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh, what I understand is that he is not speaking of water baptism, and it's really caused me to think about some of my sermons in the past. If water baptism saved, then salvation would be a human work. And it is not. It is a work of God. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. His work. But actually, listen to me closely, Noah and family were immersed in the ark. And the ark protected them from the deluge, the ark absorbing the wrath that was being poured out. They were immersed in the ark. The water, in that case, is representative, of course, of washing the earth, but is representative also of the outpouring of God's wrath. So then, number one, what baptism is it that saves us? An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal to God for a good conscience would be synonymous with repentance and faith for the cleansing of the soul, the forgiveness of sins, and the washing away of guilt, which comes to us only by the death and resurrection of Christ, of which, by the way, water baptism represents. Now listen to this. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says, Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. A. Baptism into Christ, of which water baptism is symbolic, is the baptism that saves. And if you have been baptized into Christ, believing him as Lord and Savior, then you ought to obey him and follow him in water baptism. But again, consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Being in Christ, immersed in Christ, if you will. And among the many favorable results of this baptism into the death and life of Christ also comes what is expressed in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What is that? A good conscience. Thank God for a clean conscience. Amen. When we come to Christ, we find him to be our ark of safety, with him absorbing the punishment or the wrath due our sin, and furthermore lifting us up and taking us away from the persecutions of this world. We are brought through the water, being immersed in the ark of Christ. We're saved from the wrath, spared the wrath, because we are in Christ and he has absorbed it. At the will of God, Christ, our righteous ark, saves us, just as at the will of God, the ark saved Noah and family. We, dear family, dear church, no matter what persecution we may suffer, are hidden in Christ, just as Noah was hidden in the ark, and we shall live forevermore. So see, God knows how to rescue his own. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. This is the very hope we have in Christ. As Christ suffered unjustly, yet lives by the hand of God, and as Noah and family suffered unjustly, and yet through obedience were shut into the safety of the ark by the hand of God, so will it be for us if God should so will it that we suffer for righteousness' sake. For we are baptized or shut in Christ, our ark of safety, by the hand of God, and shall live forevermore. Now, in case we doubt the ability and the saving power of Christ, because if all this is true, the only thing we have to doubt then is the ability of Christ to keep us. So, in case we doubt Christ's ability and his saving power, we need to understand that it is Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Having accomplished the predetermined plan of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, by dying on the cross at the persecuting hands of godless men, that we might be brought to God, God did what? He exalted Christ. God raised him from the dead and seated him, that is the bodily resurrection there we're speaking about. God raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body. Now, church, I want to ask you a question. What is over Christ? Thank you. Nothing. Nothing. Is that maybe perhaps why God can say nothing, no created thing will separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? What can snatch us out of the hand of God? How many is Christ going to lose? Why? Because everything's under his feet. He has all authority. You know what Christ did? again, follow his example. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and God exalted him at the proper time. And now all things are under his feet. He is the authority. Number four, and we have this confidence in the saving ability of Christ, for he is at the right hand of God. That is the hand of strength, the hand of favor, the hand of power. Sorry for all of you who are left-handed. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that is, he was willing to become cursed. Therefore also God highly exalted him, because Christ obeyed and humbled himself. Therefore also God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. That's everybody. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. A. Christ suffered and accomplished the will of God. Christ suffered and accomplishing the will of God, rose triumphantly to rule and reign over all. And church, if God should so will it that we suffer persecution, let us humbly submit ourselves to our Lord. For being baptized into Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenlies, and we will rise triumphantly to rule and reign with him. This is our promise. Whom shall we fear? And so closing, we can say with David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. You're never alone, beloved. Never alone. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that here in these United States of America, where we are so protected and we have such tremendous religious freedoms, that we know very little, really, if anything, of persecution. Let us be mindful, Lord, that there are many who have suffered far more than us. And around this world, there are those who literally are being martyred for their faith in you. And though it would be next Sunday, Lord, that we are going to join with hundreds of thousands of churches around the world as we pray for the persecuted church, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would pray for our brothers and sisters around the world every single day. That we would stand with them, though we cannot stand with them in the flesh, that we would stand with them by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray again, as we did last week, that we will not be lulled to sleep thinking that persecution cannot come our way. Indeed, it can come our way in many ways. And also, Lord, we do not know what tomorrow holds and what kind of persecution may come upon the church. May it be, Heavenly Father, before we face persecution, that your words, the words of these scriptures, as Peter has taught us, will be buried deep in our heart. And if we face persecution, that they will bear much fruit in us. Let us understand that Christ is the ark of safety for us. And though men may take our flesh, we will live forever, being spared from the wrath of God. I would ask, Lord, that we would be people of fortitude who do not stand because we think we are strong, but stand because we know in whom we stand. And that our lives would be built upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ, the living Word. I ask, Lord, that the men of this congregation would be strong men of your word, who boldly declare the truth, and yet, Lord, as you said in the scriptures we studied last week, with gentleness, with reverence. Father, that the ladies of this church would be godly women who know who their Lord is and would do nothing to malign his name. But even if we should have to stand alone, that we will stand. Let us be as Noah and his family, Lord. Let us be preachers of righteousness in one way or another. And even if it takes 120 years for us to see the deliverance, let us stand. We have an ark, and he is not failing. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you purchased for us. We understand that Christ is the just one who died for the unjust. And so, Lord, and that at your will, Lord, that was your will. And so, Lord, if it should be that you would will that we suffer, let us remember these things. Number one, Father, that it's your will. It could not come to us otherwise. Number two, it is our time to stand in Christ and to wait our complete salvation and deliverance. Number three, it is our time to proclaim your excellencies to a lost world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if we are imprisoned, that we'll be like Paul and the guards will start getting saved, Lord. Lord, if they should chain us to another, may they hear the gospel. Let us stand content in you. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. If you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today we invite you to serve him. Someone might say, well, who wants to serve a Savior who might will suffering to come your way? Beloved, all suffer. All suffer. How wonderful it is to suffer for the Savior who suffered for you. Amen? And that with a clean and good and clear conscience. He washes the soul. People search for freedom, relief from their conscience. They go to alcohol. They turn to all kinds of addictions, drug addictions, pornography, all types of things, anger. But there is one who washes the soul and brings peace, and he is Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we read the history books, martyrs could be burned at the stake in the name of Jesus Christ, and they could sing with hearts full of joy till they breathed their last. They were at peace with God. There is a salvation that comes from Christ. Be baptized in Christ. Believe in him. Live in him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what the hope of his calling is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless you as you go your way today.